So the big idea for this morning is that Jesus loves his own, and he is coming one day with unstoppable vengeance to destroy everything and everyone who would try to keep us from arriving safely in heaven or from being perfected in his likeness. I'll say it again. Jesus loves you, and he's coming one day with unstoppable vengeance to crush everything that would keep you from being perfected in heaven, from arriving there safely. In a 24-hour period this week, my mind was exposed to some troubling things that left me thinking about justice, that things need to be done, that people need to be punished. I was falling asleep one night, and I was watching PBS, and it was Frontline, and the investigative reporter was in Ukraine, and she was chronicling alleged war crimes. And they showed footage. And I won't go into gruesome details, but the Russian troops had rolled into one town, and they showed video footage of down in the industrial sector where people had been driving their cars, and they were killed and dumped out of the car, and then people were riding their bikes. They were all lying there dead, and it was just bodies the whole way, of all ages, different sexes. The reporter said that some of the corpses showed signs of sexual assault. There was an area where civilians had been gathered up and just executed all in a group in this one town. So that gets your justice meter moving around a little bit. And then the next day I was home alone eating lunch, and I was listening to Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. And in that novel, the oldest brother, Ivan, he doesn't care for God. He thinks God is unfair and cruel. And he's talking in one place to his youngest brother, Alyosha, who does follow God. And Ivan is talking about all the atrocities that he's seen committed against children, or known of committed against children. And I think in the 1800s, what Dostoevsky's doing is he's bringing stuff from the headlines. So this is real stuff. And I'm not even going to describe the stuff that he had there. It's nasty, horrific stuff that was done to children. And Ivan can't get this through his head that there could be a God who's in control. So, yes, there are people in this world who are soft on punishing crime. Some of us, even in our own homes, we are too lenient at times. But I saw some footage on TV this week. I guess there's impeachment proceedings beginning for the district attorney in Philadelphia, that they're claiming that the district attorney there is not prosecuting crimes and is letting these offenders out on the street, and they're committing the crimes again and again. And Philadelphia had this massive number of murders last year. So yes, there are some people who don't seem interested in punishing, but for the rest of us, we have a sense where crime needs to be punished, and that because we're made in God's image, we get it wrong. But there is some at its core where there is something there that reflects God's sense of justice in us, even if we go overboard. Ben and I, I said, have been watching a World War II series, and the last episode pictured something. It reminded me of a story my dad told. My dad was a truck driver in World War II and North Africa and in Europe. And he said that one of the most dangerous, he could have told some stories about some dangerous times where he took fire and all that. But he said one of the most dangerous times that he was deployed was the day that the ceasefire was. Because he said the American GIs were so drunk, they were trashed, they were shooting everything. They were crazy. And there's a scene in the series that Ben and I were watching, which I think is true to life. And there was an American who was drunk, and anybody got in his way, he shot him, and he shot another American in the head. So the guy who was shot in the head, his buddies went and found the drunk, and they exacted some vengeance. They didn't kill him. They did eventually hand him over to the MPs. But we all have that built in us. If you hurt one of my friends, or you hurt my family, or man, doesn't that just boil and percolate inside of you. Well, Jesus is the one who gets vengeance right. And we're going to talk about Jesus coming to execute justice in these verses. So let's go to verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And then this person answers, and I believe this person is Jesus. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So I'll warn you, I mean, I'm not going to be gruesome or graphic, but I'll warn you that the picture that's painted here of Jesus, I've never seen it on a Hallmark card. It's not something that would be popular to think about Jesus being someone who comes with vengeance and with fury and with wrath. How do I know that this is about Jesus? Well, last week, as we concluded the sermon, looking at the last two verses of chapter 62, Jesus quoted them in Revelation about himself. And then what did we read in Revelation 19 this morning? The exact same imagery as we have here before us. And it's pertaining to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's specifically spelled out there in Revelation 19 that he's trampling the blood of his enemies in a wine press. It's violent. It's disturbing. It's disturbing because we don't have a taste for that. None of us likes that kind of violence. But Jesus is not only the Lamb who died for our sins, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will devour his enemies. I don't know if how many of you have actually read the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of the first three books were made into movies. And the Pevensey children are the key characters in the first, which is the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they end up in this magical kingdom called Narnia. And the youngest of the Pevensey children is a little girl, very precocious, named Lucy. And they're confronted with the forces of evil when they're in Narnia. And there's all this talk of Aslan. Aslan is a mighty lion. And of course, it represents Jesus. And Lucy's kind of nervous about when Aslan appears, what's it going to be like to meet this mighty lion? And Lucy has this conversation with beavers, the animals talk. She has this conversation with beavers, and she said, is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver said, oh, and this is not exact wording, I'm paraphrasing, but Mrs. Beaver said, you can hardly stand before him, but your knees are knocking together. That's how awesome this lion is. And Mr. Beaver clarified and said, Lucy, well, he's not safe in that he's not harmless. Mr. Beaver said he is good. It makes me think of Revelation chapter 1. So here's Revelation's written down by the Apostle John. The Apostle John had walked with Jesus for 3 years. During his ministry, he had taught beside him, and he had seen Jesus perform miracles. He had eaten with Jesus, and he loved Jesus. They had a very close bond. You remember, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, and before he breathed his last, he said to the Apostle John, and I'm paraphrasing, he said to the Apostle John, take care of my mom. So the Apostle John and Jesus were close, and in Revelation 1, John says, when Jesus appeared to me in all of his glory, I fell down as if I was dead. So, you know, people think that when Jesus comes back, there's, you know, there's going to be all this celebration and dancing in the streets. And, well, it's going to be a happy time. But when he comes back in his glory, we all might fall down as if we're dead when we're confronted with his majesty and his power and the awe that he commands. Well, why does it talk about Edom? Edom was the country that was south of Israel, and the capital at that time was Bozrah. Bozrah was 30 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. But I think Edom stands for more than just an ancient country. So if you remember, Edom was they were all descendants from one man, and his name was Esau. Esau had a brother named Jacob, whose name became Israel. So all of the Israelites are descended from Jacob, and all of the Edomites are descended from Jacob's brother Esau. The two did not get along. And the Edomites were constantly harassing the Israelites. So the Israelites, being in covenant with God, they got themselves in trouble a lot. They went off and did things that displeased God, and they served idols, and they would rebel against God to the point that out of his love, he would send invading armies to crush them, to humble them, so they would come to repentance and run back to God. You know what happened with this cycle of Israel being humbled by their enemies? Edom would stand on the sidelines and cheer, "Go, get them!" And then if Edom had the chance to go in and plunder and take all the loot, they would. I mean, when they saw Israel down, if they could tromp on her a few times, they'd be happy to. So who does Edom stand for in this passage? I think Edom stands for anyone or anything that sees us as the people of God struggling and failing and would like to jump on the bandwagon. Edom stands for everything that would like to keep us from being perfected in heaven, keep us from receiving our inheritance, keep us from glorifying God. So here, Jesus announces himself. When the watchman says, "Who is this that I see? Someone with great power and strength, this aura of majesty coming from Edom. Who is this?" Jesus says, I'm righteous and I'm mighty to save. So Jesus is coming to save us, save his people from, well, I don't know, that we'll just come up with a random list. People who want to keep you out of heaven, maybe your coworkers, they really don't care about your growth in Christ. People who make, and I'm not talking all coworkers, that's absurd. I'm not talking all YouTube videos, but there's plenty of people out there making YouTube videos who aren't interested in you growing in Christ, or communist professors at universities. Or people who would entice you to be a partier or a materialist or promote violence and stir you up. And Jesus comes to exercise vengeance on every single person who would stand in the way of you growing in Christ. He is filled with grace to save sinners, but with wrath to execute those who would oppose us being saved. So what kind of a list could we compile as to people who, or people or beings who might be on Jesus's blacklist? Well, if we were to read Revelation 20, we would see there that he's definitely coming after the devil, and he's going to cast the devil into the lake of fire and brimstone where he'll be tormented day and night forever. We read Revelation 19 about false prophet and the beast, and I think the beast refers to demonized states who persecute believers like the Taliban or North Korea. St. Augustine taught us that the world is divided into two groups. There's the city of God and the city of man. The residents of the city of God, they love God so much that they would show contempt for their own selves and their own ideas in order to love God. The city of man loves themselves so much that they would show contempt for God just so that they can have their own way. Well, all who belong to the city of man will go with the devil at some point. And then that's a tough pill for us to swallow, because on Judgment Day, there are going to be people who will enter eternal punishment that we love. Now, the Bible says that God will wipe away all our tears, so we will not weep throughout eternity. But for now, I've been in circles where they lay a huge amount of guilt on you for, you know, it's your responsibility. You got to get everybody saved. I can't do that. I don't see that in the Bible. But I do think that when you are with your coworkers or when you walk into a room of family, you do need to be conscious that these people are going to be somewhere 100 years from now, and it's not going to be here on earth. And you can't get everybody saved, but you can be a witness, and you can pray for them, and you can show them Christ. And by the way you live, I think I've told you the story about a boss I had one time who, and I'm telling you, I didn't do anything special. This is not a bragging story. I was as shocked as could be. In my exit interview, he took me to a bar, and we sat there, and he said, so did you like your job? You know, we talked about stuff. Good. He said, I took care of the exit interview. He said, I want to talk about some other things. I'm like, oh, really? He said, yeah, I want to talk about Jesus. He said, you're different, and I want to know why. I had no idea what he was talking about. I didn't know I was being different. So just be mindful of the fact, and he did come to Christ. Moved out west and became a deacon in the church. I think I've told you the story before. His marriage, I didn't know it, was on the rocks. His marriage was saved. So God really did a beautiful thing. But I still don't know what I did that he saw that was different. So just be mindful of the fact that the people around you in 100 years will be somewhere, but it won't be on earth, and you have the opportunity to be a witness and to pray for them. But there are sins. There are sins which will be destroyed also. And I think it gives us an opportunity to look at our own lives because Lot's wife is what I think of here. You know, when judgment was going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, she was so entangled in the things of that city, the angels ushered, they grabbed Lot and his family by the arms, and they said, come on, let's get out of town. Now head off that direction and don't look back no matter what you hear. And when the fire and brimstone started to fall from heaven, Lot's wife, she was so pained. She loved what she was leaving behind that she turned around and she perished too. So we need to be very careful not to love the world. And I'm not talking, when I say not to love the world, I'm not talking like sunsets and puppy dogs. I'm talking about what is opposed to God. Don't love the kingdom that is opposed to God. Don't be entangled in it. Because it could be very painful on Judgment Day when that part of your life is stripped out and destroyed. Jesus will come with vengeance to remove everything and anyone who would keep you from salvation. Why are we so troubled that Jesus would come with vengeance? Well, let me ask you, would it be right for the living God to tolerate rivals exalting themselves against him as if their bona fide choices to follow too? That would be deceptive. Jesus will defend his glory. Jesus will defend his bride. Sometimes I think that I've been too quiet. There's times I can look back in my life. I mean, there's been times I've tried to talk to people about Christ, and they got. I remember one guy on a plane got so mad at me, I didn't say anything nasty, but he got so mad when I mentioned Jesus, he wouldn't talk to me the rest of the flight. I prayed for him, and I got a lot of reading done. You know, I think there have been times where I've been too quiet because you want to be a nice person and not ruffle feathers. Well, Jesus can't be nice. He's got to make the truth known if anyone's going to be saved. So that means if the truth is going to be known, somebody wins and someone loses. Would it be appropriate if those who stripped Jesus naked and beat him and spat on him and never repented, if they were allowed to go into eternity with no punishment? Well, that wouldn't be heaven then, would it? In fact, if unrepentant sinners are allowed in there, your next door neighbor in heaven could be Adolf Hitler. I mean, if God's just going to be nice, no. In order for heaven to be heaven, God has to come with vengeance and sin has to be punished. It has to be destroyed. And everyone who promotes and everyone who is entangled. It's hard to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing in exercising vengeance when you consider his first coming. He came to bear in his own body and soul the wrath of God that was directed at us. He came to save sinners, and we didn't deserve that. He came to purchase us and take custody of us along with all of our problems. And it wasn't like he paid a nickel to inherit all my problems. He paid with his blood to have us and to inherit all of our problems. He came to have pity on us. He came meek and lowly, gently working with sinners entrenched in a lifetime of sinful habits to set us free. Even if we've acted with violence against him, like the Apostle Paul did before his conversion. So Jesus is very kind and lowly and gentle. It's against those who despise his love and who despise his sacrifice that he comes with vengeance. his first coming, his having his blood spilled out to purchase his bride, the church, laid the foundation for the judgment of the second coming. To complete the salvation that Christ purchased for us on the cross means that he must bring terminal violence against everything that is opposed to our salvation. It's hard to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing and exercising vengeance when you consider that he comes in love to defend his bride. The world, the flesh, and the devil would try to take Jesus' bride from him before we even get to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Would you, if you were a man, if someone tried to violate your bride, would you not come with vengeance? Can you think what addictions do to the bride of Christ? How they try to violate and ruin the bride? Can you see Jesus coming against addictions at some point and just smashing and obliterating those addictions which would humiliate and violate the bride of Christ? I think we're probably all okay with the idea of the devil being given over to fire and brimstone and hell. Good riddance. We struggle, as I said, with people that we love maybe being handed over. And I think also we struggle when we think of some of the things that we like in this world, because our old nature still clings to us. We struggle with that, the idea that they'll be gone because we've gotten used to them. I'll tell you what that means. That means that Christ has higher plans for us than we have for ourselves. We're content to settle for what the world has to offer. And he said, no, you need to, I got better things. I'm going to pry you loose from them. I'm going to lead you into glory. Well, let's go through the remaining verses. Verse 2. So the watchman who spotted this character coming out of Edom says, well, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Hey there, sir, you've been making wine? Is it the time of year that you're trampling the grapes? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So here's Jesus in royal robes, and he's approaching probably Jerusalem in this picture, and he's splattered with stuff, and the watchman says, what do you got all over you? Oh, it's blood. I was out exacting vengeance. I was executing justice. I was showing the fury of God's wrath. Well, you notice that he acts alone. So we are not to take this justice into our own hands. Yes, God has instituted civil government. But if we're not a part of the civil government, we're not to take vengeance on our own. Romans 12 says that we should leave room for God to do that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if we try to be God, we're going to mess up the whole scheme. We were born into this world just as corrupted as the people that we despise. And so for us to exact vengeance would be a peer exercising vengeance on a peer. Jesus never had any corruption, and Jesus brings divine power to bear, so we allow him to take care of judgment, for only he is holy. We could also picture, besides Jesus coming to rescue his bride, we could also picture God as Father coming to rescue his children who've been mutilated by evil. You know, if, God forbid, I pray for my sons multiple times a day, but if, God forbid, someday Satan somehow grabs hold of them and peels them away from following Christ, and I could look back and say, oh my word, I can see now where this is the influence that started to steer them away. In my mind, I would be thinking, damn that influence. I would be furious. Well, don't you think God has a right to justice and vengeance if someone is trying to peel us, his children, away from him? And let me say, too, when it comes to vengeance, if he chooses to bring your enemy to repentance and to save him or her, and you're not sure you can cope with that after all that they've done to you, and now God's just going to forgive them because they repent, understand that in eternity you will become like Christ, and you will rejoice in his love, and you will be healed so that you too can rejoice in even the salvation of your enemy. And he can teach you that even now here on this earth. You will accept your former enemies who are made righteous with Christ's righteousness, and you will love the righteousness of Christ that you find in them. Don't waste your life in bitterness. Bitterness is a dead-end road, and it will destroy you. Spend your life instead wanting Jesus to be glorified. That is how you will be satisfied. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." So here, I've said it numerous times in our study of the book of Isaiah, vengeance and salvation travel side by side through the same conduit. There's no way that we can be saved without vengeance and wrath coming at the same time, because wrath and vengeance have to fall on our sins, wrath and vengeance have to fall on the devil, wrath and vengeance have to fall on our own flesh and the world, everything that would keep us from inheriting what Christ has purchased for us. The year of the redemption here is talked about, I think it's the year of Jubilee, where every 50th year in ancient Israel, according to the law of Moses, if you had to sell yourself as a slave to pay your debts, you were emancipated, you were set free, and your property was restored to you. So here what's being foretold is that when Christ returns, even though we've gotten ourselves entangled in debts, we've sold ourselves as slaves to sin, everything that has bound us will be crushed, and we will be free, not to just do our own thing, but to be loved by Christ. Colossians 2, verse 15 announces that the final destruction of Satan was sealed by Christ's death on the cross, when he paid the price to ransom us and redeem us back from the kingdom of the evil one. Christ's shed blood guarantees the salvation of those he purchased and the destruction of everyone else. Verse 5, "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me." There is no way that you will have victory over sin apart from Christ. Only he has the power to smash and obliterate and destroy it. We can clean ourselves up temporarily in our own strength, but we cannot be made righteous apart from Christ. And finally, verse 6. "I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." So I think that to the people of Jerusalem who were going to be carried into exile, this was good news that God's going to come to judge the enemies. But I also think that we need to be mindful what's inside of us. Nancy was cleaning out some drawers this week, and she was making piles. This is junk, gets thrown out. This doesn't fit anymore. This can be donated. And, you know, not useful anymore, so if it's not useful, get rid of it. Well, now that we've been wedded to Christ, there should be lots of things in our lives that we just don't have use for anymore. Because he is fitting us for heaven, and so the things of this world shouldn't fit us so well anymore. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy kayaking and sewing, or that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about anything that's entangled with a resistance to God's rule. Let me just leave you with four summary things as to how you can respond to what is coming. Number one, be comforted. Be comforted because Christ is fighting for you. I mean, if you let your imagination go, I think of like some of these Lord of the Rings movies that I've seen where it's a bloodbath when they go into battle. If you let your imagination go, you think about the intensity of Christ being splattered with blood because he's come against his enemies and our enemies, and he's defending his honor and his bride. That intensity is actually the intensity with which he loves you. He's doing that for His glory, but for your safety and your well-being. He's doing that because he treasures you. So Jesus is coming to liberate his people. Sometimes I hear people say, you know, every year as I get older, things get harder. And I struggle with, you know, it's not, things aren't fun, can't do what I used to do. Well, I would think that underneath that, for a Christian, it's harder not to sin then. But Christ is coming. Be comforted. He will cut off everything that would abuse you. Number two, and some of these overlap, number two is give thanks. Give thanks that he has chosen you, and he will not stop unfolding salvation for you until you are perfected in heaven. Number three, rest assured. Rest assured that the day is coming. You know, we can see other times where God sort of rolled up his sleeves and just used brute force to defeat his enemies. Pharaoh, he broke Pharaoh's will with those 10 plagues, and he set his people free. You remember we talked about Sennacherib a few years ago? That was the guy who brought an army and surrounded the king or the city of Jerusalem, and the king prayed, and God killed tens of thousands of soldiers in one night. Those were all just dress rehearsals for what's coming. Acts 17, verse 31 says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. I would, however, recommend that you not waste any time trying to figure out when that is. And number four, revel in his love. Again, when God told Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." God has a plan for you. God is preparing you to be perfected, so we need to live like people who are owned by Jesus. We're so busy building our own empires that we often don't think that we should be aimed at heaven. Can you imagine if Bill Gates came to Christ? Somebody who has one of the most wealthy empires in the world, can you imagine if he gave it all up and decided to become a groundskeeper at a Bible college? You know, it's not about what you like necessarily. It's not about what makes you feel good. It's about loving Jesus and the inheritance that he has for you. We have to, if Jesus guards jealously two things, his own glory and his bride, those should be our priorities as well. Well, let's pray.